Well, The Martian, the movie, in its first weekend, brought in over $100 million worldwide. It is based on the best-selling novel by Andy Weir. And I have not seen the movie. The book, despite being loaded with cuss words, I was about to say unnecessary cuss words, but then it's like, are there any necessary cuss words? I don't know. Maybe there are. Loaded. And definitely written for the science person. So, and that's, it's still, even if you're not a science person, it's a very compelling story and has few, but a couple thoughtful speeches. Mark Watney is marooned on Mars and has to find a way to stay alive until he can be rescued. I would not recommend being marooned on Mars when you read what he went through, but in one of his significant speeches, he says this: at some point, everything's going to go south on you. You're going to say, this is it. This is how I end. Now, you can either accept that or you can get to work. And then what he does, as good scientists, he tries to solve one problem after another problem after another problem. And every problem he solves, there is another problem that needs to be addressed. And then he concludes, if you solve enough problems, you get to go home. Sounds like your daily life, right? At work. if you solve enough problems, you go home. If you don't, you're staying. At least that's what it's like here. No. We never solve problems. The reason I think this is a significant speech is, it just feels so much like real life, even though it's on another planet. Life is full of problems, like from the moment you are born, trying to gasp for air, through work and paying bills and fighting germs. And if you solve enough problems, you get to live. If you don't, you die. And one of the most remarkable characteristics of a free society, this is true of all societies, it's just even, it's more evident in a free society, is the problem-solving craving and capacity, which I would view as a reflection of our divine design. As we talked about last week, we are wired for productivity, and our creativity, creative problem solving, is a reflection of our Creator. Do you see that? Like this, it's remarkable. Years ago, when I was in Far East Russia, and you could see the repercussions of communism and the crushing often of hope and the dependence on the state, I remember just looking around, especially in some far out villages, where it just seemed like many of the men, like alcoholism was 80%, something like that. Many of the men had no hope, and they didn't have that problem solving. We're going to fix that. And all that was dead, and the impact on society was dramatic. This desire and capacity to tackle really difficult problems and work together to solve them is a beautiful reflection of our Creator God. Yet in a broken world, it seems like every problem we solve creates another one. Doesn't it often? Just watch any ad on a particular medicine, right? Like, this is going to fix you in this way. And then, really fast, I mean, they talk, and you're going to have every disease you could ever imagine. We call these side effects. But we fix one problem, and we create many more. And this is even more true in the moral realm. Like, one generation fights poverty, like invents farm equipment and refrigerators and toilets. Woohoo! And then the next generation faces or really embraces materialism. And then the next generation, meaninglessness. And so poverty is down, but depression and suicide spike. Or one generation develops medical advances that almost wipe out infant mortality. And the next generation kills millions of their babies in abortion. You're thinking, wait a second, didn't we try to solve that problem? But then we created another one. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to solve problems. This is one of the greatest myths that many of our college students will encounter in their history of religion or philosophy class, that Christianity is anti-science or anti-problem-solving. That's pure pagan propaganda. However, let's solve problems. But let's go a little deeper. Because it seems like we have been far better at facing our universe and trying to solve external problems than we are at trying to address the brokenness of our hearts. And that seems like what the Apostle Paul is going after in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look what he says in 2 Timothy 3:1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. There will come times of difficulty. So, Timothy, come. Like, he's in prison, Paul's in prison, he's inviting Timothy to come to him. But as you come, Timothy, know that difficulty will come. It will. There will be times of difficulty. You will encounter problems in these last days. Last days, Christians, still you hear Christians say, are we in the last days? Yes, we're in the last days. Last days is referring to the messianic days. That has nothing to do with the soccer player, Messi. It's messianic, as the Messiah, Jesus. We're in the days of Jesus. Jesus initiated the last days. We know that biblically because remember at Pentecost when Peter was explaining to people what was happening, he quoted from Joel chapter 2, and which says that in the last days there will be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit and sons and daughters will prophesy, and he describes those as the last days, referring to Pentecost, like what was happening right then. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, sometimes the New Testament uses different words, like last hour, 1 John 2:18, but we are in the last days. And you can tell by the context, because if you look at even verse 1, understand this. Why would it be important for Timothy to understand this if it wasn't going to happen for hundreds of years? Verse 5, avoid these people. Why would it be important for Timothy to avoid people that weren't going to be around for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? So he's referring to something that was occurring right then. But, as he's going to say in verse 13 of this same chapter, things will go from bad to worse. So there will be an acceleration of the problem. And he's not simply talking about poverty, AIDS, Ebola, national debt, which are very real problems that need to be addressed. Christians don't minimize that, and we pour our lives into solving those problems. But What he's saying is there's a different kind of problems that people generally either minimize or ignore. Just watch the political campaigns. People aren't talking about what Paul is about to talk about. You're not going to get elected if you do. And notice how personal it is, but understand this, that in the last days there will come these times of difficulty, these seasons of stress. He's not saying it will be constant, but there will be painful, dangerous, difficult, problem-laden periods of time. And then he turns it personal, verse 2. For people will be. And just stop and don't skim over that. People will be. So what is he saying to us? He's talking about a kind of difficulty that's different than the problems out there. The problems you can put in a beaker. The problems you can solve with a committee. This is a different kind of problem. This people are going to be like this. It's the way we are as people. And then he gives us 19 characteristics of these difficult people. Now, this is a preacher's nightmare. I struggle with passages like this so much. If you gave me one of these and said, preach on that, I would be so excited. Because I feel like we could nail one and work it and unpack it. But when we have lists, you know how lists are. Just like by about the third or fourth one, we're on another planet. Like several of you are on Mars, you know, thinking about the Martian. And where it's so hard. So can you even right now ask the Holy Spirit for stamina? Because, like, if I skip over this, which we preachers tend to do nowadays, like, don't worry about the detail, then we miss something the Spirit has for us here. But if we get caught up in each word, we also miss something. So somehow we need to say, Spirit, give us what you have for us here. Speak to our hearts. Show us ourselves. Put a mirror up, Lord. We don't want to be like this. We don't want this to describe us, but for that to happen, we need to be honest. Like, what kind of difficulty are you talking? What kind of problem, Paul, are you trying to address here? 19 characteristics, and it seems like Paul just lets them fly, because there's not a you can. I always wrestle to try to categorize and outline, and I can come up with four basic categories, but even those are super general. The first one I think is the most obvious one, and that is people will be lovers. Lovers. We all love something or someone. And like bookends in verse 2 and 4, Paul begins and ends his listing by describing us, and there's one in the middle as well, by describing us as misguided lovers, misdirected. Our love is heading in the wrong direction. Look at verse 2. For people will be lovers of self. And I put the Greek word in there. I don't do that much, but I think it's cool, isn't it? That like the root is the same on all these words. It's the word phil. We, like, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. So he's talking about different kinds of love. The first one is philotos, which is self-love. People are going to be lovers of self. Also in verse 2, lovers of money. Philargyros, which is just money lovers, money loving. Right in the middle of verse 3, not loving good. And you'll see three parts. Is not phil love, agathos good, not good lovers, not lovers of good or good haters. And you see this so clearly today that the only evil today is good. Like the only wrong is claiming to be right. This word would describe that attitude. And then at the end, verse 4, lovers of pleasure, philetinos, pleasure lovers, and then rather than lovers of God, philotheos, God lovers. So notice how every one of us loves something or someone. And according to Jesus, we all have a controlling love. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve, how many masters? Two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other. Or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and pleasure. You cannot serve, you know, you can't have two controlling loves. Now, Jesus was not anti-money. He certainly was not anti-pleasure. He was not against these things, but what he's saying is there is one controlling love. And I find there are, like, it's hard to know our hearts in these things because God has given us things to enjoy, and it's like, do I love that too much or not? And one of the ways we find out is God puts us in high pressure situations. Typically, pressure will reveal what you really love. Like when you don't feel like you have enough money, what happens in your heart? You know, where do you turn? When you don't feel like you're getting enough pleasure, or you look at a week and you evaluate it, whether it's a good week or a bad week, like that will help you know whether you're a lover of God or a lover of pleasure, or a lover of money. Anxiety, fear, anger, all those are huge lights on our dashboard, whoop, 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 saying your love is in the wrong place. And as soon as that is pulled away from you, there is anger, there is fear, there is anxiety because your God is being stolen. And so Paul is saying this controlling love. For a Christian, there is one controlling love. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There's one controlling love. This past week I was having a conversation with a lady, not from here, and asked her if she was a Christian, and her response was super helpful for me to understand where a lot of our young people are today. Because she said she didn't know I was a pastor. It's always helpful. Because they'll tell you honestly, no. And she says, well, I think I'm a Christian, but, and you could tell the battle was not so much with internal doubts about her own, you know, faith, or, but it was about whether she wanted to be associated with Christianity without qualifications. Like she was like, but there are some things I disagree with as far as Christianity and things I'm not sure. And the reason this was super helpful, and we got to talk about that for a few minutes before she was running off, but there's this kind of pick and choose mentality today. Like, I kind of want Jesus, but there's some things he says that I don't really agree with. And there's some things that he may want me to do that I'm not really into. And there's some moral requirements that, like, oh, those are prehistoric. You know, so I'll be a Christian if I can be a Christian on my own terms. Does that not describe? Like, so you quickly hear what is the controlling, like there's a self-love at the center. And if Jesus can orbit around that, then I'm taking him. I'll take him and I'll add him to all these things that are orbiting. But there's a controlling love. And it ain't Jesus. Jesus may be part of the buffet. But that's what Paul is talking about when he says self-love, pleasure love, money love. Like, what is really at the center? What is our controlling love? When push comes to shove, when pressure situations will reveal where my love is. And you can hear the words of Jesus in John 21 to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" We will be lovers. Number two category, which you see a couple of, is people will be proud. It's very related to the first one, but verse 2 has proud, that is braggarts, displaying self. Or verse 2 also, arrogant, haughty, wanting to appear a certain way before people. In the middle of verse 4, swollen with conceit, that is puffed up with self-importance. And these forms of pride lead to the third big category, which we could say is people will be dysfunctional. Talk about general. That pretty much ropes us all in, doesn't it? But most of these words have a horizontal component to them. When we're not constrained, compelled, controlled by the love of Christ, and our pride puts us above His words, then that leads to a lot of relational dysfunction. And this seems to be what Paul is getting at here. In verse 2, for example, abusive. And that means to speak contempt. Slanderous. When I feel cornered and I come out verbally swinging, speaking evil of another, I am abusive. And feel right about it. Disobedient to parents, which is a big one. This relational dysfunction is showing that the dysfunction is early and socially destructive. It's early because it's starting in childhood. It's socially destructive because when you have homes where this is happening, that's going to crumble the home. It's going to affect the school, because how do you teach a kid who has no respect for authority and who wants to do that? And then it begins to dismantle society, because how do you run an office, you know, with workers who have never learned to respect authority? So he's getting right at the timing. This dysfunction is early, and then it affects everything. Ungrateful, no appreciation, no basic thankfulness for food, for clothing, for a bed. No thankfulness. Unholy can refer in a broad way to no respect for the sacred. And then more specifically, as Stott points out, it can refer to no filial respect. That is related to, the next one, heartless, no family affection. Unloving, like the dad who can walk out on his family, the mom who can abort her child, the child who can snub his or her parents. The basic building blocks of family crumble because there's not even an affection there for one another that would enable them to move away from self-love toward sacrificial love. Slanderers, this is the next one. Backbiters is what it's referring to. Without self-control, no self-restraint, uncontrollable. Environmental and hormonal influences dictate what the person does. Like, I feel this way, therefore I have to do this. Brutal is referring to a fierceness, untamed, which I think it's very interesting that Americans right now are infatuated with zombies. Like, what is going on there? One half of direct-to-video pay-per-view are about these creatures. And you know how they say our entertainment is a reflection of our fears and cravings. And it's this really interesting article this week about zombies and how Americans' fears are no longer out there like they were decades ago. You know, big Russia enemy is going to nuke us. Now it's very close. Your friends, your family are zombies. Like they're going to eat you at night. This brutality is reflective of what Paul is talking about. Treacherous, traitor, as in Judas. Reckless, accent speaks without thinking, headstrong, mulish, dysfunctional. And then the final grouping is, catches us off guard, at least it does me, is hypocritical. Because you would think a group like this would want nothing to do with religion, but he says the opposite. Look at verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That is, there is a form of godliness. The name Christian applies. Like, I'll use the name Christian, but the power of the gospel doesn't. This is form without power. And this word, specific word, dunamis, is used two times already in 2 Timothy. The first time was 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. 1:8, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So in other words, the power of God enables us to do what Paul is telling Timothy, come suffer in the power of God. And now, what Paul is saying is the opposite. When you deny that kind of power, then you pursue self-love, appearance, religion, the empty shell. I'll take the tag, but deny the power. So in these difficult days, there will be teachers who promote this powerless form of Christianity. And I was trying to think, because these kind of passages and what he's about to say, avoid these people, are really hard. They're easy to read without a face. But when you say, okay, what does this look like today? I was trying to think. I mean, one example, skimmed through a book this week by Nadia Biltz Weber called Accidental Saints, Finding God in All the Wrong People. And this is a New York Times best-selling book. So just came out. She is a Lutheran pastor and in one sense is amazing. She's an amazing storyteller. Gut level honesty, no pretense, lots of grace, lots of tattoos. Amazing. Like she's got liturgy tattooed all over, which is, whoa, that's cool. I can remember it. So in one sense, she is really amazing and she's come out of, like, she grew up fundamentalist, trashed that, drugs and alcohol, and then has left that. Amazing. Dangerous, very dangerous in another sense. And I'm not even talking about the fact that she cannot write a paragraph without cussing. Or won't even talk about the lady preacher part. But she doesn't believe in what we've been singing about today, the holiness of God, which leads to the fact that God judges sin. Which makes sense of the entire gospel. Like the gospel makes no sense if God is not holy and does not judge sin. She, at one point, I should probably have brought the book and read this part, but she mocks that the idea that God would send his son to die to wipe away our sin. Yet she's a Lutheran minister. And as you keep reading, like on page 130, she says that she defines sin as sin is the self curved in on itself. Is that sin? Yeah, that's sin when that's that self-love. But there's no, she doesn't define it at all in relation to God. It's only in its self turned in and the way it affects you. And so forgiveness is basically forgiving yourself. There's no Godwardness to it, which is a denial of the gospel. And so that leads her to say on page 206, I'm surprisingly unconcerned with what people in my church believe. Can you imagine a pastor saying that? I'm surprisingly unconcerned with what people in my church believe. You're an agnostic, doesn't matter to me. You're a Buddhist, you take parts of the gospel and reject others. It's fine. New York Times bestseller. Like, this is what Americans are feeding on right now. And that leads her to conclude, she doesn't say these exact words, but in so many different ways throughout the book, any lifestyle is fine. Because if it doesn't matter what you believe, it really doesn't matter what you do, as long as you don't do anything that society thinks is uncool. And this all makes sense on page 208 when she says, my belief and my faith all come from my experience. Bingo. That makes sense of the whole book. Because if I base my belief, my faith on my experience, who knows what I'd be teaching? And then it really wouldn't matter what you believe or I believe, because all our experiences are different, right? Yet she has liturgy. I mean, they go through Lutheran liturgy. So there is the appearance where Christians, they're carrying crosses, they march, they speak liturgy every Sunday. But they've stripped the gospel of its power to actually change your life. It doesn't matter what you believe or what you do. And look what he says here. This appearance of godliness without power, verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. Now, I know that's a really hard word, isn't it, in our culture? Avoid such people. You will not hear people preaching this today. Certainly not on the New York Times best-selling list. Now, what is he saying there? I think he's clearly talking to Timothy as a pastor, saying, Timothy, you cannot invite people into membership in the Christian community who propagate this kind of teaching and the lifestyle that goes with it. You can't. He's not talking about the fact that when you're in Walmart and you see someone who differs with you, you take another aisle and make sure your nose is up while you do it. Point to passages in the Bible. That's not what he's talking about at all. And he's not talking about running away from bad people. Like, Jesus was a friend of sinners. He ate with the people everybody else rejected. But the real question is, when Jesus invites you, as we sang in the first song, come as you are, does he leave you as you are? Like, that's the big question. This gospel that Paul is concerned about says, yeah. Like, it really doesn't matter what you believe and what you do, as long as you say something about Jesus. And Paul says, that is a false gospel. I'll take Jesus, but not his words and not his ways. Avoid, like, do not bring these kind of teachers and teachings into your Christian community. Why? Verse 6. Because they creep and they capture. They're creepers. And they capture the weak. Now, what is he talking about there? Verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households. He's talking about somebody like a rodent who worms its way into your home. And they capture, they gain control over weak women. Now, do not misread that, ladies. He's not calling women weak there. What he's calling them, what he's talking about is, it's interesting, some recent research confirms this, that when you have an abusive, manipulative man, they have radar that can pick up insecure, needy women, like can spot that, and they target them. And like a rodent, worm their way in with sweet talk and nice smile and positive words in order to prey upon them. And that's what he's talking about here. The word there, weak women, is literally, the Greek word is gynakaria. Like we get our word gynecologist from there. But it literally is little women. But it's little, not in stature. But two ways, because he defines it. Verse 6, weak morally. Weak morally. They are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. They do not flee youthful passions. They follow passion. And then they feel overwhelmed morally, which leads them to conclude, what's the use? This is who I am. This is what I've done. I've been abused. I've been used. I'm no good. So what's the use? I'll just follow these passions. And then they become very vulnerable to superficial remedies, and therefore they're weak theologically. Verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Their vulnerability and gullibility leaves them open to the latest false teacher with a smile. The next really good storyteller. And they can be dazzled by the novel and the positive. He's going to solve all my problems. She's the cure I've been looking for. When you contrast that with the good news of Jesus, the good news starts with bad news. We have to see who we really are before we can see who He really is and embrace the love He has for us. And then Paul gives an illustration in verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. According to Jewish tradition, these were two magicians in Pharaoh's court. They imitated the miracles of Moses. Do you remember Moses had Aaron, God told Aaron to cast down his staff and it turned to a snake? You'd be like, whoa! Listen to this man. But Pharaoh calls in the magicians, which according to Jewish tradition are these two guys. And they come in with their staffs and they throw them down. And what happened? Yeah, see? See? You got nothing on us. You don't need to listen to this Moses guy. You don't need to let God's people go. That's too radical. Stay in Egypt. So it's a powerful illustration, and it a real parallel to the point that Paul is making. Now, there are scrolls, like the Targum of Jonathan, which do include, they insert these two guys' name into Exodus 7, 11, and 22, I think. But their names are not in the vast majority of Hebrew scrolls. Those were added. So the best Hebrew manuscripts do not include them, but Paul and Timothy would have been familiar with these guys just because they knew Jewish tradition. And the point they illustrate is the danger of religious hypocrisy. That the fact that these false teachers are going to try to mimic the work of the gospel. But, verse 9, they will not go get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, if you remember in the story of Exodus, after they threw down their staffs, and now there's lots of snakes, what happened next? Yeah, Aaron's staff swallows the other snakes. And the point is, God's power will not be challenged. And that's what he's referring to, I think, when he says this, that, you know, that they will not get very far. Yeah, for a time, it's going to appear that their gospel is just as good, and they're doing the same things, and we just need to embrace these guys as brothers and sisters, and don't be judgmental. You don't be on the wrong side of history. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So what do we do with a passage like this? There's a lot here. And so when I read over a passage like this, and my head is spinning, because for everything I just mentioned to you, there's, you know, hundreds more points that can be made. You have to step back and go, okay, God, what are you saying to us? Like, the first thing is real obvious. Look at verse 1. What does he want us to do? What is it? Understand. Yeah, good. He wants us to understand something. Understand. Be in the know. Like, don't get caught off guard. This is the way the times are going to be. And what's happening in your nation right now, what's happening in your community, this is not surprising. Understand. Don't be ignorant. Understand that there are going to be times of difficulty, and that there are going to be a lot of people who live in a way that does not solve problems. It actually creates problems, even if scientifically or externally things look better, if they're not getting to the heart. Understand. And then the second big command is in verse 5, avoid. Like, there are times where we have to just say, no, we are not going there. Like, I don't care if everybody on the planet goes there. We are not going there. I am not going to be conformed to the mindset of this world. And I know that's a challenge, isn't it? Because it's not just out there. Where is it? It's right here. Like, everything he just described, I see myself. Like, I see how much I love self, how greedy I am, how pleasure-loving I am. I see how proud I am. I see how dysfunctional I am relationally, how hypocritical I can be. So this is not something where it's just like, that person has that mark on their forehead that I can easily evade. Like, this is us. So this throws us on Jesus, doesn't it? Like, and that leads us to a couple things as we respond. Number one, repent of our own sin. Like, start where Jesus started. Go for the beam in our own eye. This isn't just a cultural thing. This isn't just those bad people who write bad books, or, like, this is us. And God, as you speak to me through this list of things, and as you put your finger on specific ones and you convict me of that, I want to say yes. It's just such a huge invitation to Jesus. Like, when I see these 19 characteristics of sinfulness and brokenness, I see my own heart, and I picture these on Christ. While he's hanging on the cross, like, he took my self-love, my pleasure love. He took my verbally abusive speech. He takes all of my garbage on himself. But then I picture all of that being washed away. That's what forgiveness is. That's what Jesus is offering to us when he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Like I can do for you what you could never do for yourself. When he carried our sins. And brothers and sisters, do you see that this is ultimate problem solving? Like this is getting to the root of our real problem. Again, we don't minimize the significance of giving our lives to solve trafficking and poverty. And I want us to pour ourselves into those things. But without an awareness of this kind of heart change, we will merely be recreating other problems. We'll never get to the root. And Jesus comes and says, I'm going right for the heart. Give me all your sin. I'm going to take it on myself. So why will we not repent and run to Jesus? This passage is inviting us to him. Secondly, reject powerless Christianity. Reject the appearance of godliness and the cheap grace that goes with that. The come to Jesus as you are, yes, but come to Jesus and stay as you are, no. Yes, we are all messed up, but we can never use God's grace as an excuse for pursuing sin. This passage nails that. And then finally, rejoice in God's control. We don't need to fear. John Stott, before he went to be with the Lord, wrote this. But we need have no fear. Even if a few weak people may be taken in, even if falsehood becomes fashionable, for there is something patently spurious, that is fake, not what it claims to be, about heresy, and something self-evidently true about the truth. Error may spread and be popular for a time, but it will not get very far. Verse 9, it will not get very far. In the end, it is bound to be exposed and the truth is sure to be vindicated. This is a clear lesson of church history. Numerous heresies have arisen and some have seemed likely to triumph, but today they are largely antiquarian, that is, things of the past, of antiquarian interests. God has preserved his truth in the church. Let's pray. Spirit of God, one of your promises is that you will guide us into understanding, and you've spoken to us this morning, called us to understand the last days. Seasons of stress, times of difficulty, we all feel that. There are times where we feel powerless. But you have spoken to us so that we will not be ignorant and we will not just slink back in fear, but that we would be aware and understand. And understand not merely the external problems, which are huge, but understand what people are like, what we are like in our loves, in our pride, in our relational dysfunction, in our hypocrisy. Thank you that you do not leave us in the dark. Give us understanding of our own hearts. And then open our eyes to see Jesus. Lord, every word here that we read, these 19 characteristics, are like a picture of the opposite of you. If we want to know you, Jesus, it's like we can just read this list and see the opposite. And we thank you for that. That when we feel like we're floating around in a sewer of our own hearts and the culture we live in, we look to you. We see the beauty of holiness. The way the love that you have for your Father motivates and shapes everything you say and do. Your words are never, your heart is never proud. Your words are never abusive. The obedience that you showed to your parents when you were on earth. Lord, we could go on and on. We just thank you. We pray that we would understand not only our own hearts, but that would turn our gaze to Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we learn to avoid. There are things that we can't grasp or hang on to, or even things on a regular basis we don't want to watch or listen to. Leaders that we are, as a church, are not going to embrace. Not because we think we're better than anyone, but because we are under your authority and your word is really clear here. So when the world is spinning and chaos is dominating, we fix our eyes on you. You give us understanding. You lead us. It's what to embrace and what to avoid. And Lord, I pray that this passage, which is such a difficult passage in one sense, would draw many to you. And it would stabilize our hearts. So that we are not living in fear. May your Spirit be speaking rest as we turn from our sin and run to Jesus. Earth has no problem that heaven can't solve. And you start right at the root of who we are. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.